Psalm number 10 is our text, the whole of the psalm. We're going to do a kind of, not a commentary, but a generalized exposition of this Psalm number 10. The value of the psalms, of course, is quite manifold. The book of Psalms, as you probably know, is the most quoted book from the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ quotes from the Psalms more than from any other of the Old Testament books, and so does the Apostle Paul. And much of the imagery, for example, of the book of Revelation is taken from some places in the Psalms as well. And Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, you may remember, is saturated with quotations from the Psalms. So the Psalms obviously have a large place in New Testament thinking and New Testament theology and practice. And not only is it the most quoted of the Old Testament books, but it is in many ways the most personal. The book of Psalms deals with experimental religion, as we say. It deals with our walk with God, our response to bad days and good days. The book of Psalms is not backward in reminding us that saints are also sinners, and we bring a lot of trouble on ourselves, as we know from some of the Psalms. It is also the book that expresses most personally a sense of gratitude for the Lord's mercies. And over again we find the Psalms repeating these themes, because these are the big themes not only of the Psalms, but the big themes of the Bible. The Bible doesn't pretend to answer all our questions, and there are many questions that we do love to ask, and we do love to have answers to them, and the Bible is remaining silent on them. Christ didn't come into the world to answer all our questions. He came into the world to save us from our sins. And the great thing that we're to keep in mind about Jesus Christ is not so much his teaching, because his teaching was basically not any different to that of the Psalms and the prophets and Moses, for example. He didn't invent any new doctrines. But the great thing that he did was he lived our life in our place. We couldn't live the godly life, so he did it for us, and he died bearing our sins away, and he rose as the firstborn from the dead. And so the book of Psalms is a book that tells us also about the work of Christ, as well as the person of Christ. And in the Old Testament economy, the sacrifices, of course, representing the way in which God would pardon sin finally. And we find in the Psalms references to the sacrifices and gratitude that God has made so great provision for so many and so great sinners. So we're coming to Psalm number 10, and we're going to look at this psalm because it makes some extraordinary statements. And it is one of those psalms that is perhaps easily read over without thinking over much. It is, incidentally, one of the Psalms which is quoted by the Apostle Paul, and we'll come to that later on. And so it is evident that the Apostle valued the teaching of this Psalm, and to certain statements that the Psalm makes right in the very heart of the first part of the Psalm. The Psalm is easily divided into two parts, basically. Verses 1 to 11, we have different commentaries described in different ways. Some say that it's a complaint to God because of the success of the wicked. Others would emphasize the description of the wicked that is given in these opening verses. There are different ways in which the commentators would describe what the first part of the psalm is. I'm just going to refer you to the fact that in the first part of the psalm, we do have a kind of a complaint, but we have also a description of the kind of wicked that the Bible regards as the wicked. And then in the second part of the psalm, again, the commentators differ as to how to... Some would divide this psalm up into three parts. First of all, 1 to 11, and then 12 to 15, and then they would make the last three verses, 16 and 17 and 18, the final part, a theological affirmation of confidence. But I take the psalm from verse 12 to the end of the psalm as one piece. And it basically is really, when you look at it carefully, it is really a response. How does the righteous man respond to the teaching of the first part of the psalm? And if this is an accurate description, then that means how do we respond? Because if this word is true concerning what sinners really are like, how do we respond to that? And it's easy to respond in a rather negative and despairing way. Whereas here the psalmist certainly is not responding in that manner at all, as we're going to see. So having laid out that kind of outline to get our bearings, a kind of scaffolding for our thinking, let's look at the psalm. The first part of the psalm, the opening 11 verses. And you notice that the psalm begins with a question in verse 1, a double question, which really sets off the whole context of what the psalmist is going to say about the wicked in his pride and so on from verse 2 onwards. And the psalm begins, as I say, with these questions. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why are you hiding yourself in times of trouble? And then the psalmist answers that question in the second part from verse 12 onwards. He breaks through with an answer. But it is a good way to begin the psalm, because he's going to describe the wicked in particular ways and for a particular reason. And it is good for us to think of him asking the same kind of questions out of a troubled heart, in a sense, that we have, because sometimes God does seem to be standing afar off. And we have that in other places, not only in the Psalms, but in other places in the Scripture. God seems to be at a distance, and he seems to be hiding himself. The heavens at times seem to be as brass, and God's people pray, and they cry, and they mourn, and they lament, and they suffer, and it's almost as though God cares nothing about it. And sometimes God's people feel that, and as we're going to see, that's the way that the wicked think about God practically all the time. He cares nothing and he sees nothing whatsoever about what takes place in the earth. So in this first part of the psalm, the psalmist is going into a rather detailed description concerning what is the wicked man like. He is in his pride, he persecutes the poor, he imagines always how to take, making up devices, planning devices to do down the poor, and especially God's people. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the covetous. Some of the commentators would translate this differently. I think they've got it wrong, quite frankly, when one of the translators says, for the wicked boasted of his heart's desire, he would translate this as the wicked man comes among the righteous and seems to express the same kinds of desire in the worship of God as the wicked do. But I think that that's a far-fetched idea. I think that the wicked does boast, and that this is probably a good translation. And he blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. He makes friends with those whom God does not approve. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He imagines that there is no God. He doesn't think about God at all in any serious manner. His ways are always grievous, always grievous. I'll come back to these descriptions in a moment. His judgments are far above, out of his sight. He doesn't think seriously about the possibility that he is ever going to be brought to account by God, maybe by men. He may go to jail. He may be put on the scaffold for some of his crimes, but not before a divine judge or anything like that. That is out of his judgments altogether. As for his enemies, he is confident that he can deal with them also. He can deal with God. He can deal with his enemies. He puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. So there's a picture of pride and arrogance and pure godlessness. And then we're told of the kinds of things that he does in detail, the way he speaks. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Now that is a quotation that is taken up by the Apostle Paul, you may remember, in the third chapter of Romans, where Paul is describing sinners, what they're like, in that great diatribe against fallen humanity, in order to paint the blackest possible picture against which we are to see the glory and appreciate the provision of salvation for such as are described in this particular way. And that's us, really. This is the ungodly who are being described here. And we're going to make comments of that on that just in a moment. He sitteth in the lurking place of the villages, in the secret places to murder the innocent. His eyes are secretly against the poor. He's doing things in secret rather than openly declaring his case and doing, as it were, walking in the daylight of light. He works in the darkness and in the closed doors. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. He crouches and humbles himself. He comes down low to entice the poor into his hand and into the hands of his fellow wicked ones. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. The ultimate crime of sinners and sin is practical atheism. I think that we have to understand that atheism is the ultimate sin. We might think that other things are the ultimate sin, but that is because we're not thinking God's thoughts. God is insulted more than anything else by the heart that says there is no God. That is the height of foolishness. That is the very opposite of wisdom, which has its beginning in the fear of the Lord. So that's the way that the psalmist here is describing. And Paul picks up on this description, apparently with full approval, and he quotes it to buttress his argument that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in this particular kind of way, or in these particular kinds of ways. And this raises the question, because the question is, there are those who would say, well, this is rather extreme. This is surely not applicable to everybody. And they will say, and we will say, well, we know people who don't seem to go so far in sin in the way that the psalmist is describing here. So this is religious special fanaticism. This is religious prejudice, some would say, against those who do not share their particular narrow theological views of life. And if you don't agree with them, then you're under the curse of God. God is cursing you because you don't agree with me. There are those who make that point, and there are those who criticize or invent that as a kind of criticism to make against the Christian believer. And we have to be very clear that what the psalmist is saying here is not describing every single sinful individual. I know plenty of people, and so do you, who don't seem to fit this description. But that's not the point. The psalmist here is not describing every single human sinner. He is describing fallen human nature. And wherever you look, you will find people doing these kinds of things. So while it does not specifically apply to everybody, in principle and in potential, it can apply to anybody. I can be like this. It may be that I'm not like this, let's say for the sake of the argument. Or you're not like this. Well, that may well be the case. But that does not mean that left to ourselves, we would never be like this. In our hearts, there is the seed of every conceivable depravity. And the Puritans were quite right when they analyzed the human heart in terms of the deep-seated sinfulness, a very factory of iniquity, as they would describe it. They were not wrong. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves like that. But nonetheless, that is the way that the Scripture actually says it. And there are those who say, well, we don't see this in our fellow men. Maybe we don't, but God does. And so what we have here is not just David or the psalmist describing what he sees in terms of his own eyesight and experience. This is God seeing the sinful human creature as he really is. This is God's description, not my description. I would probably never describe my fellow human creatures in this particularly stark and almost devastating and very outspoken manner. This is no holds barred here. This is a description of unpleasantness. This is a description of a false moral character. And this is the description of all of us that lies against that utterance by our Lord Jesus Christ that we must be born again. We must have a new nature. This is the kind of thing that Paul approves of, because Paul knew that he was like this. The Apostle Paul never thought that he was a good man. He describes himself as the chief of sinners. Paul never thought he was a great saint, but he did think all the time that he was a great sinner. And for him, above all others, to be called into the ministry, into the apostleship of all things, it was grand enough to be called into salvation, but to be given the task and the burden and the sufferings that went with it and the privileges that went with it of being an apostle, a writer of Scripture, this was something that was quite beyond the understanding of the Apostle Paul. Unto me, who am less than the least, he says, of all the saints, was this grace given, that I should be a preacher, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the Apostle Paul was such an effective preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ, because he understood the unfathomable horrors of his own inner life left in sin. Who knows what Paul would have become, what kind of monster he would have become when even as a young man he was on the verge of a persecution which ultimately could have led to the death of thousands of innocent people. What would he have become as sin grew in his heart, as he became more and more seared in conscience, blinded in moral perceptions, and more a hater of God and those who were the lovers of God? Who knows? And Paul knew. And this is why he says to the Corinthians that God, who delivers us from so great a death, he is referring to a particular providential circumstance there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But surely there's a deeper background to what Paul says. He knew that there was a greater death from which he had been delivered, that eternal tragedy of the rich man in Hades that we've been looking at over the past couple of Sunday mornings. And so here we have the picture as God sees a human nature. This is how God sees us. And until we come to this perception of ourselves, or to some such perception of ourselves, we're never going to see the value of the Savior. And the more that we come to see the value of the Savior, and here's the strange thing about the Christian life, the more we grow in grace, the more we grow in knowledge, and the knowledge is of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of grace, and the knowledge of ourselves as sinners. And if you're a Christian believer, it is probably true that you are seeing yourself described here by nature more clearly after all these years of being a Christian. You probably are seeing yourself more clearly here than you have ever seen yourself before. And tomorrow, if you're a Christian, you will see yourself here increasingly clearly, and you will appreciate the reality and the accuracy. This is not, as it were, religious fanaticism or prejudice or extremism. This is soberness and truth. This is what sinners are actually like. This is what I am like. This is me described. Without the grace of God, I am here laid out before you, and all of us are laid out, as it were, in the same particular way. We are all proud in heart. We are all haters of God. And the ultimate tragedy and the pinnacle point of all this criticism of God and God's people that the psalmist is describing, and all the activity that increases in viciousness and in hostility to God and his people, it reaches a pinnacle point. And the pinnacle point is not only practical atheism, but inward atheism. In verse number 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. God has forgotten. He has forgotten. Perhaps we have forgotten. Perhaps those that we have offended have forgotten. Maybe we have forgotten the offenses against us. Maybe we have forgotten it all. God forgets nothing. That's the point. He hideth his face, says the wicked man. He will never see it. Even the Christian believer, as we saw at the beginning of the psalm, why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Now, we sometimes ask that question, but it is, in a sense, an understandable question. But it is a wrong question for the simple reason God never hides his face. God is the God who is near to his people. He never stands afar off as a God who is at a distance. He is always with us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And it may well be the case that in those times of distancing, as it were, it is not God who has distanced himself from us, but we who have distanced ourselves from God. We are the ones who have departed, and we have not, as it were, practiced the presence of God, as our forefathers used to speak about it. Perhaps we haven't been reading the scriptures and getting close to God in private prayer. Perhaps we've been neglecting the public means of grace. Many, many ways we can drift away, simply taking it all for granted, simply going through the motions with a cold heart. There are times we need to warm ourselves up, and like an engine that is on a cold morning, we have to warm up. I remember when I was working in the building trade many, many years ago before I was converted, and indeed after I was converted, before I started studying for the ministry, we used to be on building sites and they had those dumper trucks, and they were diesel engined. And I don't know if you've ever been in Scotland in a cold winter's morning, starting at 7 o'clock in the morning. I don't know how many degrees below zero, but I tell you what, it must have been, because everything was frozen, the water in the tanks, the diesel in the diesel engines simply would not start. And we had to light a fire under them. Used to soak a rag in petrol and hold it under the end, actually heating up the engine with flames in order to get the thing to work properly. Sometimes we need to warm ourselves up. Why do I say that? Where do I get that idea? I get it from Robert Murray McShane. On a Sabbath morning, he tells us, he says that he used to go into his study and had to warm his heart, he said, with the reading and the singing of the Psalms to himself. It's a practice that I have followed for many a long year. And because I'm as cold as ice, first thing in the morning, in more ways than one. And we have to warm ourselves to the things of the Lord. And so it may well be that God seems distant because we have moved away from him. And the cloudiness and this separation is on our part, not on his. He is always near. He never takes his eye off his people. As we're reading in the service this morning at the graveside, Psalm 121, the Lord who watches over Israel, he never slumbers or sleeps, but we are always slumbering and always sleeping. This is the picture. So it's a description of reality. This is not religious fanaticism. This is God's description, God's inspired insight into the realities of what human nature has become through the fall. It expresses itself differently in different people. We don't all indulge to the same degrees of depravity, but we could do, left to ourselves, left without witnesses, left without a proper upbringing and a cultural privileged upbringing, who knows what we would be doing. And we're all potential murderers, persecutors, blasphemers, and atheists, and so on. So that's the first part of the psalm. It's a pretty grim picture. But how then do the believers, if you're a believer, how do you respond to this? And the moment I ask the question, you might say, well, what question particularly are you asking, responding to? Well, how do we respond to the fact that the wicked seems to be getting off with so much wickedness. He seems to be oppressing the poor and the righteous. Everything that he seems to touch, in a sense, turns to gold. And the people of God are standing afar off, and they're crying and they're moaning, "Why are you hiding yourself?" And that is a cry that comes from a heart that is perhaps temporarily failing to face the reality. So what is the question? What is it that the righteous man is actually responding to when he says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand, forget not the humble"? He is asking God to act, to wake out of sleep, as it were, and to act and do something to help those poor people who are good people, godly people, believing people, and they are suffering because they're good and godly. They're not suffering because they're criminals. They're not suffering because they deserve it. They are suffering unjustly under the wicked. It may be wicked judges in courts. It may be wicked rules and regulations in churches. It may be a multitude. It's the same in principle all the time. The wicked seem to be getting away literally with murder. And they often do, as we all know. And so when the psalmist is here as a believer, a loving, concerned, anxious believer, asking God to do something, he is asking him to do something for a particular reason. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand, forget not the humble." Wherefore does the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, "Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor commits himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil men. Seek out his wickedness until you can find no more wickedness in him." Now, notice the terms of this petition: "Arise, O God, lift up yourself." Is the psalmist here asking God to come and rescue us because we need to be rescued? Well, we might say, yes, that is part of the petition, and I would not argue against that. After all, he's asking the Lord to come and don't forget the humble, do something on behalf of the humble people. And he himself is one of the humble, one of the oppressed. And sometimes when we make those prayers, "Lord, pour out the Spirit, Lord, come and help us, come and revive us," are we clear in our thinking? Are we as clear as the psalmist is as to what the real issue is here? Because sometimes our concern when we make this kind of prayer, that God would arise and act in this world in which we live, full of secularism, false religion, COVID viruses, and who knows what's going to come next, and we want God to be seen to be a real and a God who is fully awake and fully active, what is it that really is motivating us to pray? Is it because we want to be delivered from those afflictions? Is it because we want our churches, instead of being empty, to be filled with multitudes coming into worship? Is that why we're praying for God to act? Is it in order that we might, as it were, be restored to some happy, religious, fulsome experience in the things of the Lord? What is it really that we are praying for? And we have to be clear, because the psalmist here is telling us why he is praying this prayer. "Arise, O Lord." It is not for our sake. It's for God's own sake. That is the requirement. That is the concern of the psalmist. Because here the psalmist is not so much concerned about what is happening to us and our good name. He is concerned what is happening to God's good name in all of this when the wicked go on in sin and they do not keep thy law. As we've seen in the first part of the psalm, the wicked goes on and on and on, and more he becomes confident. God does not remember. God does not see. God is not going to bring it ever before him and reckon it up to us. In other words, God is the great joke. God is the great non-entity. God is the ultimate supreme triviality of the universe. That's the way the wicked man thinks. And it is the concern for God's name that the psalmist is concerned about. The heathen, they are mocking, they are blaspheming God because of you. That is put in the scripture. And that should be our priority. It is not the good name of the church that is of ultimate importance. It is the good name of God. And I'm emphasizing that because I've been long enough in the ministry now to know that over and over again, when trouble comes in churches and it may well be a discipline of some kind or other. You find over and over in presbyteries and in other places, well, synods and general assemblies back home, oh, the good name of the church. We can't allow this to get into the public press, the good name of the church. The church can be taken for $1 million. We must keep it away out of the law courts. We mustn't deal with the good name of the church. Always the good name of the church. Well, who cares about the good name of the church? Yes, we care about the good name of the church. In a sense, only for good things. But surely the good name of the church is of nothing in comparison to the good name of God. It's not the good name of the church that we want to be held up in the societies around us. It is the good name of God that the society will say, God is good, God is great. Thomas Chalmers' great words at the time of the Scottish Reformation, you remember in 1843, and when there was this breakup of the Church of Scotland, it split into the Free Church and the Church of Scotland continuing in those days, as the established church. And there were those who were saying, oh, the good name of the church, you're rending the coat, the coat of Jesus Christ, you're splitting the church, and the church is going to get a bad name, schismatic. And Chalmers' words were very clear. They got to the point, they cleared the air, they cleared the deck for battle. Who cares for the name of the Free Church of Scotland? Who cares for the name of the Free Church of Scotland? He said, we care for the name of Jesus Christ and for the God of the Scriptures. We care for God's name. And that is exactly what the psalmist is homing in on here. Wherefore should the wicked condemn God? This God, he can't deliver his people. And so the psalmist is asking for deliverance in such a manner that it will be unmistakably clear to the wicked that God is not the great incapable one. That he is for his people, and that he does make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. Arise up in such a manner, Lord, and do it for thy great name's sake. You find this in other psalms. You find it in the prophets. You find it in Moses. Do it for God's name's sake, not for our sake. My name, let the world trample over my name. That doesn't matter overmuch. But what matters is the name of the gospel. And this is why we should be sharing in this prayer of the psalmist. Arise, O Lord. We do need in this day and generation that God would arise and display his holy arm and vindicate his name, that he is worthy to be considered, that he is never to be compared. Thou hast seen it. The psalmist is praying because he's confident. God has seen it. There have been times when he didn't see that God saw it. The wicked never sees that. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's how Paul culminates his great diatribe in Romans chapter 3, you may remember. That's how he comes to the end of that description. There is no fear of God before their eyes, just as this first part of the psalm. There is no God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He will never see it. Thou hast seen it. Thou beholdest mischief and spite. You're storing it up, you're remembering it, you're writing it all down in a book in order to repay it, requite it. This word requite means to give back in due kind and in due measure. Measure for measure, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, as we say. At thy hand, with thy hand, the poor commits himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Here is an imprecation. Now, there are those who would say, well, we don't agree with this psalm. We don't agree with a great many statements in this psalm. We don't agree with the doctrine of human depravity described. That's extremism. That's not true. We now know how to understand human psychology and so on. We now know what makes bad men bad, and all they need is a re-education or a new beginning in life, and so on and so on. Give them a proper education, proper housing, proper food. Give them a new start in the humanities. Give them a new start in this world's good things. And they will reform. That's the way that the world thinks today. But that is a far cry from the biblical description of the cause of our depravity. It's not simply that we have been deprived, but that we've been born depraved. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. This is a prayer that Christians should be praying. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed on the cross of Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We know that, we understand that, and we approve of that too, because we pray that as well. But don't forget the imprecations. There comes a time when wicked men must be brought down, and we can't bring them down. We don't have the ability. The Hitlers of this world, they must be stopped. They must be forcibly stopped, because they're not going to be stopped in any other way. They must not be allowed to continue to do the damage and the cruelty and destruction of all that they do. And so we pray, and there are such things as godly wars, despite what some would say. Wars that God actually approves of, because we know that from the scriptures as well. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. And then we have this theological conclusion to this psalm. And this is why some of the commentators would bring this in as a third section. But I'm including it in this section here from verse 12, for the simple reason that it is the fundamental, foundational truth that the psalmist has, and why he is praying. Why is he encouraged to pray such a prayer? How can he dare to pray this kind of prayer, destroy the wicked? Because the Lord is king forever and ever. And what does that mean? It means that God is going to destroy them. Why do we pray that God would destroy the wicked? Why? Because God has said he's going to do it. We don't ask God to do anything that he has never said he's going to do. Why do we ask for mercy? Because he said he's going to give mercy. Why do we pray to God for grace? Because he promises grace. Why do we come to God with boldness that we will be received? Because he said, if you come to me, I will never cast you away. Why do we pray the way we pray as Christians? Because God has promised to do the very things that we pray that he will do. And so when it comes to destroying the wicked, why would we even dare to say such a thing? Because God has said, I will destroy the wicked. And we're simply asking him to do it. In the same way as Daniel, you remember in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, when Daniel was reading the books and the end of the exile was going to come after 70 years, according to Jeremiah chapter 25. And Daniel was reading there, and he was reading and saying, well, it's been 70 years since I've been taken. It's time now for God to do this. And so he began to pray when he was reading the books. And do you remember what his prayer is in Daniel chapter 9? I'm asking you to do this, deliver your people. We deserve it. We deserve everything we have received. All this exile is our fault. We claim the blame. But Lord, you said you're going to deliver us after 70 years. Now the time is coming near. Now, Lord, do what you said you're going to do. And that's the boldness that we have when we pray according to his will. How do we know what God's will is? We know what God's will is because he's told us. And that's why John can say, if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And we receive the things that we ask, because God has revealed his will in this matter to us. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. He's praying here specifically, and in fact in the widest possible terms, that there will be no more oppression upon the earth. What he is praying for is a God-fearing, a God-loving humanity, where the wicked men are put out, forever put out. And we do know that the day is coming when there will be a new heaven and a new, not as long as this fallen world remains. The wicked will be till the end. Our task is to endure, sometimes silently, sometimes maybe take up arms to defend. Corporal punishment, after all, was approved of and practiced by Christ. He thought nothing of taking a whip of cords on two occasions, apparently, and going into the temple and using that lash to drive out those crooks in the very house of God itself, making it a den of thieves. And he saw the need of the hour, and it wasn't more prayer and more preaching and more sermons. It was time now for the whip. And he recognized there comes a time when the only way that some people will learn the lesson is the hard facts of force. And so here we have a psalm that is very searching. I've been thinking about this psalm for a while. I've been reading it and meditating. I thought, this is very bold, actually. Bold in terms of its description of fallen humanity. Bold in terms of the believer's response to fallen humanity. And God's apparent ignorance, forgetfulness, inability, indifference, doesn't care. That's what the worldly man thinks. And perhaps even the believer in his bad moments thinks the same. But we know from our Lord Jesus Christ that God cares very much. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's care for our world. And he is with us, and he cares for us, and he is going to deal with this terrible, tragic issue of sin, and he is going to bring in righteousness upon the earth at last. So this is a big psalm, wide-ranging, challenging. I find it very thought-provoking. I find it personally very uncomfortable, in a sense, in some of the things it says. But if it is the word of God, then it is truth, accurate, and spiritual for our good, our salvation. Let us read it. Let us apply it. Let us believe it. Let us love it. And let us memorize it. Psalms are meant to be memorized. That's why they are written in a particular kind of Hebrew meter. The Hebrew meter is meant for repetitiveness, for repetition, in order to drive home. And much of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching, in fact, is in the same Hebrew vein. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Same thing, different words, but it drives it home. And that's what the Psalms do. Well, I'll stop at that point. May God bless his word to us.